Well, we'll continue our ongoing study of the book of Hebrews for our time in the Word this morning. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We last week turned the corner from Hebrews 7 into chapter 8. And my goal, I'm hopping on a plane in a couple weeks' time, and my goal is to finish chapter 8 before I do that, which I think will be possible. So this morning and then next week, we'll finish chapter 8 and then take a bit of a break while I'm gone and come back to do chapter 9 and onwards. This morning, though, chapter 8, and let me actually read the whole chapter. I think it'd be good. We only probably touch on a few verses, but let me read the whole chapter for us. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, 'Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, 'See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each his brother or sister, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. Well, as I said, this is our second week in this chapter, and if you remember, and we did this with chapter 7, and we'll do it with 8, we'll probably do it with 9 and 10, because it's quite meaty. What I want to give you is the big picture of all that's being said here. I want to give you the so-called, quote-unquote, gist. Now, obviously, for these Jewish Christians, the first recipients of this letter, when they got it and they were reading all this, I think they understood everything that the writer was saying. Yes, it was a bit meaty, but they could put it all together. For us, however, we're New Testament believers. Most of us don't know our Old Testament well. We really don't know the whole Levitical priesthood that well, or the Levitical sacrificial system that well. And so with all the particulars here, we're going to get lost. And even just reading it, you get lost. Say nothing about explaining it, you get a bit lost. But having said that, in one sense, there is a ray of hope for us, and that comes in the first verse. Because in the first verse, he actually gives us the big picture. He says, here is the main point of what is being said. And what is it? We have this kind of high priest. That's the chief idea. Don't get bogged on the particulars. Don't lose yourself in all the specifics and the old covenant priesthood and the sacrifices. Just know this. Know that this is the kind of high priest. In fact, you go back to chapter 7, verse 26. He says, this is the kind of high priest what? We need. You don't know much about the priesthood? Just know that Jesus is what you need. He is what all of us need, not the initial readers, but every single person on the planet from this point on or even beforehand. We need a high priest. We need a priest. We need a mediator. And the one that God has given us is Jesus Christ. He is the high priest we need. So in that one line, in those, what, seven words, you really have the whole argument, the whole purpose for why the book of Hebrews was written. I mean, it takes 13 chapters to say it all, but you can summarize it down into that one line. Now, remember from last week, I told you that you really should take, you know, the words, the main point, not as a summary. I know some commentators do that, and it's not a hill I'm going to die on, so if you want to take it as a summary, that's fine. And if you do take it as a summary, what he's saying is that, well, here, let me stop, catch my breath, catch your breath, and so everything that I've said from chapters 1 through 7, this is the main point. This is the summary. But then he goes on to 8, 9, and 10 to continue to talk about the high priesthood. So it's better to take the main point as not just a summary of chapters 1 through 7, but really a summary of the whole book. This is the main point of the book of Hebrews. All of the things that are being said here in this book, everything that's said about Christ is coming down to this, and that is the emphasis on his high priesthood. Now, he gives you a running start with that in chapter 1, but really it's not till you come to chapter 5 that's when he wants to sit you down, eyeball you, and start talking to you about Jesus' priesthood. And that argument goes to chapter 10. 5 through 10. You do the math, that somewhere just under 50% of the book is about the priesthood of Christ. Hence the main point. Now, he does mention some things about the priesthood back in chapter 2, back in chapter 4. So if you add those verses together with chapters 5 through 10, then it becomes over 50% if you're looking for a proportion. So that is the main point. The main point is the priesthood of Christ, or better, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, because he keeps comparing and contrasting with the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. So that's the main point. Everybody with me? The main point, the chief point, the most important point is that Christ is our high priesthood. He is the priest we need. So, next time you're in a Bible study or you're talking to somebody and they ask you, what's the book of Hebrews about? Well, you know now. There's the verse. That's what it's all about. You can tell them it is all about the priesthood of Christ. And you could even go further, because read the rest of the verse. Finish the verse. The main point of what is being said is what? We have this kind of high priest, and then this, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What does that mean? Well, he's not just a priest, but he's a what? What does it mean when someone's sitting down at the right hand of the majesty, that sitting down on a throne? So it means he's a what? So he's a king priest. That's the main point. Not just that we have a priest we need. No, the main point is actually all about the king priest we need. This is good. You don't just get a priest, you get a king priest. And this is good. I mean, this is meat, but once you start getting the knife and fork and start cutting up the meat and start eating it, it tastes good. Steak's always better than McDonald's, right? So Jesus, this is a bit of a reminder, but let me make sure all of us are up to speed. Jesus came from what tribe? You go over to chapter 7, verse 14. If you didn't know, it tells you there. Over in chapter 7, 14, it says that our Lord came from where? The tribe of Judah. And we know that all the way back from Genesis 49. And in the progress of Revelation, Genesis 49 told us that a Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he was going to be a king. And all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament pointed to a Messiah, and it pointed to the fact that the Messiah was going to be a king. No problem with that. The Jews understood that. We understand that. Anybody that reads the Bible can understand that. That all the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to a Messiah, and that the Messiah was going to be a king. No one's struggling with that. Hence why there's not a whole lot in this book about that. What there is a whole lot about in this book is what? The main point, that Jesus is a priest. That they needed some help with. They needed some help with that. Because priests don't come from the tribe of Judah. Priests come from the tribe of Levi, and a high priest come from the family line of Aaron. Trust that you know your Old Testament enough to know that. That they needed some help with. That's what they were struggling with. Hence why over 50% is dealing with that. That's the main point. That's the main point of the book, and that's the main point that they have to get. Now, you might say, well, hang on a second, Todd. I thought the book was about apostasy. I thought the gist of the book was the command or exhortation to not fall away. These Jewish Christians were about to head back to Judaism or head back into the world or head back wherever they came from. Don't fall away. Don't abandon Christ. I thought that was the main point, so to speak, the dangers of apostasy. And that's true. In a sense, that's true. But if you want to give a reason for not falling away, well, here it is. This is the main theological reason, the main theological point that's undergirding that command. Don't fall away. Why? Well, what are you falling away to? Let me just do a bit of comparing and contrasting what you're going back to with what you have. I mean, who are you going back to? What are you falling away to? You abandon Christ and you have a real problem. You have an eternal problem. And that problem is a sin problem. Who is going to atone for your sins? How will your sins be forgiven? Okay, go back to the priests. Go back to that Old Testament priest. Go back to that system where they bring the bulls and the goats and they sacrifice it and they put it on the altar. Go back to that, but is that going to take care of your sins forever? Is that an eternal redemption or just a temporary redemption? In our home group, not this past week, but the week before, we wrapped up with Acts chapter 10. And there was a verse in Acts 10, something Peter said to Cornelius. Remember, Acts 10 is when he visits Cornelius and the Gentiles come into the church. But there was something in Peter's sermon that just struck me and it pulled me up. Don't turn there, just listen to it. But Peter says this, all the prophets testify about him, that's Christ, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That just pulled me up. It pulled me up for a couple of reasons. One, the Messiah forgiving sins, well, that sounds like a priest. That sounds like a priestly thing. I mean, a king could forgive sins, but how does a king forgive sins? But more than that, the one thing that pulled me up was where he says, all the prophets testify that if you believe in him, that through him, through his name, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, we know that. That's the New Testament. We're good on that. My question is, what prophet said that? What prophet said that? So I did a little digging. Really, I just found three times. And maybe Peter's just generalizing. Those three cover all the prophets. But I only found it in Isaiah 53, of course, that he was made a guilt offering. Jeremiah 23, where it just simply says Judah will be saved. And even Johnny referred to this last night, that in Daniel 9, where at the 70 weeks there will be a stop to sin and an atonement for iniquity. Those are the only three prophets I found. Now, if you go over to stay in chapter 8, but look at verse 12, you get a window of that there. where he says, I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. That sounds good. That's Jeremiah. That's a prophet. But if you want to be technical, he's not referring to the Messiah there. He's referring to what? The new covenant there. Now, I'm splitting hairs, I know, but that's the new covenant. In the new covenant, there will be forgiveness of sins. That's not what you would have gotten in the old covenant. Now, by forgiveness of sins, we're talking about eternal forgiveness of sins. There was a temporary forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, as we've been trying to explain to you. That was the purpose of the sacrifices. It was just a temporary thing until the real thing came. It was the type. It was the shadow. So, okay, you got Jeremiah there, if you want to include that, in verse 12 there. You got Isaiah 53. You can go back to Jeremiah 23. You can go to Daniel 9. But really, the one prophet that speaks of the Messiah coming as a priest, forgiving sins, is, of course, David. Now, David was a king, but he was prophetic when he wrote Psalm 110. And the writer of Hebrews picks that up because, what, almost eight times throughout the book, he tells us that Jesus was a priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek. And I don't want to rehearse all that. But Melchizedek was a king priest. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is of that type. Jesus is of that pattern. Jesus is of that order. He is a king priest, and he's the king priest we need. I love that. And listen, the apostles got that, because if you've been following the book of Acts, that's what they proclaimed from the beginning. Peter in Acts 5, God exalted this man to his right hand as a ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul, once he converted, same message, Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And then you go into the letters, the epistles, and Paul simply puts it this way in Colossians, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus is the priest we need, because we need our sins forgiven. So you come back now to chapter 8 here. You understand now why there's so much attention to Jesus' priesthood. Listen, without Jesus' priesthood, there would be no what? No forgiveness. I mean, Jesus himself said that. Remember there in John 6? You will die in your sins if you do not believe me. This is our message. There is salvation in no other name given to men under heaven. And if you're just wondering, without forgiveness, without the forgiveness of sins, listen, there would be no hope. There would be no real joy. There would be no real happiness. There would be no peace with God. And with that, there would be no eternal life. Or, as we put it last week, without Christ, without the forgiveness of sin, listen, there would be no communion with God. There would be no communion with God. And the more I've read over these weeks, months, years, the book of Hebrews, I trying to understand the writer and trying to get the main point and the purpose for the main point, where does this all go? I think communion with God is ultimately the main point. I think the communion with God is ultimately where he wants to take you. He even says that. With Christ, now you can enter the throne room of God. You can go to the throne of grace. You can enter with confidence. I mean, you can't have communion with God as an unbeliever. I remember years ago, and I was a brand new Christian, and I'm dating myself here. You guys remember Maranatha Praise? Maranatha Praise Bands and those songs? And there was this one CD that came out. It was the Maranatha Praise Band. This is late 80s. And on the back it says, We've produced this album and put it together because we want believers and unbelievers to have communion with God. And I was probably a year old as a Christian. And I remember reading that thing and, what? Believers and unbelievers have communion? But unbelievers can't have communion with God. But their mindset was, through the music, you can have communion with God. No, you cannot. Through the music or through any means apart from Christ. Apart from believing in His name. Because you can't have communion with God until your sins are forgiven. Which ultimately, as I say, is the main point here. The whole reason why Jesus is our high priest is so He can take care of sins, so your sins can be forgiven. And then what's next? Right? I mean, okay, Jesus is our high priest. He offered Himself. He took His blood into the very presence of God and offered it as the sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven. There's reconciliation. There's peace with God. There's no more condemnation. There's justification. And then what? And then what? Well, as I said, I got to be communion with God. There's got to be communion with God. I mean, this time of the year, Christmas time, I trust you're having some good discussions with some of your unsaved family members and friends, and some questions might come up like, you know, why didn't God send His Son? Or why did Jesus come? Why was He sent? Why did the Son of God become incarnate? Why did He die? Why was He resurrected? Why was He exalted? And why now is He sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding on His behalf, on the behalf of His own? I mean, there's got to be some final outcome to this, yeah? There has to be a so what to it all. Well, for starters, look at verse 10 here in chapter 8. I think this is a nice summary of where it all goes. Again, this is part of that new covenant promise you find in Jeremiah 31, but it simply says what? Verse 10 says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Isn't that good? I, God says, will be their God and they will be my people. Now, listen, theologically, that is the controlling definition and description of the new covenant, right? If we're going to define what a covenant is, both in the old and the new, you can define and describe a covenant as what? I will be their God and they will be my people. Practically speaking, however, it points to the goal of salvation, which, as I said, is communion or fellowship between God and man. And this is how it all started, if you remember. God creates the man, creates the woman. He puts them in the garden. Puts them in the garden with God. The garden being a sanctuary where they commune with God. They have fellowship with one another. But then, of course, something interrupted that. And what was that? Sin. Sin interrupted that. Sin interrupts communion all the time. In fact, you remember, after the garden, God made provisions of communing again with them later by telling him to build a tabernacle so I can dwell with you. And then the tabernacle with Solomon became a temple. And the goal for that was so I can dwell with you. But sin, interrupted all that communion because God said eventually, I can't stay here. I can't dwell amongst an unholy people who continue to rebel against me. And so what did He do? He took off. Ichabod. No more glory. But the whole goal of the garden, the whole goal of the tabernacle, the whole goal of the temple there in the Old Covenant was the same goal, and that was what? That I may dwell with you, that I may have fellowship with you, that I might commune with you. Now, in order to have that communion, you got to have a priesthood. In order to have that communion, you have to have sacrifices. That's why you have the whole book of Leviticus. The whole book of Leviticus is there as the prescription of making sure that God stays and not departs. Now, the question for us, I think, we're not in the Old Covenant anymore. We don't have Levitical priests or Levitical sacrifices. So the question for us, in a sense, is how do you get to verse 10? Let me just put it that way. How do you get to verse 10? You're sitting there and you're saying, okay, do I need a high priest like this? Well, if you say, or if the answer is yes, then you come to verse 10, which is the ultimate goal of that. Then the question comes, how do you get to be in a covenant with God? And how do you have communion with Him? That's embedded in that verse 10. Can I say that these are the two most important questions you can ever ask? So let me repeat them. How do you get to be in covenant with God? I remember years ago, and I've said this even here a number of times, you know, growing up as a kid and in the church, I used to hear the preacher always say, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've heard that before? You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I remember somebody once said, well, Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a very good one. So maybe the question shouldn't be, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Maybe the question should be, do you have a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? Because implied with the covenant is that your sins are what? Forgiven, and you have peace with God. And then with the second question, how do you have communion with Him? So again, how do you get to be in covenant with God, and how do you have communion with Him? Those are the two questions that you need to ask. Now, if you were to ask that to an Old Testament saint, let's just for what it's worth, let's ask an Old Testament saint, how do you have get in a covenant with God, and how do you have communion with God? Is that an interest of yours? Do you have a desire of that? I mean, after all, in the Old Testament, you could be in a covenant with God. It's called an old covenant. And you could have communion with Him, but listen, it wasn't a permanent covenant, and it wasn't a perfect communion. Remember, everything was temporary. But I think they still had the desire to be in covenant and communion with God. Let me just read you what I read earlier, and you can turn there or just listen, because I think that was David's desire. You read his Psalms. The Psalms are always what? The Davidic Psalms, mainly. It's always wanting to be in the presence of God. In particular, Psalms 27:4. Remember this? I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking Him in His temple. That sounds like somebody that wants to be in communion and fellowship with God. Over in Psalm 65, verse 4, he says this, how happy, Asherah, right? How blessed is the one you choose, you being the Lord, you choose and bring near to live in your courts, the temple, tabernacle. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So he understands that there's this correlation between the courts, the temple, the house where God dwells, and wanting to be drawn near to have the fellowship. That's the Old Testament desire of an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament saint. And in both Psalms, and there's more, but in both of those Psalms, David's desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to live in His courts, to be brought near. And you wouldn't say that unless you wanted what? Fellowship. Unless you wanted communion with God. Now, what I find really interesting about this and what David says is that with the Old Testament tabernacle and the Levitical system, the way it was set up, guess who was the only people that could be in the tabernacle and the temple and dwell? The Levites. Not him. I mean, the best a non-priest could do, like David, and when we get to chapter 9 that spends a lot of time on the sanctuary, I want to take you back to the Old Testament and show you, you know, that there was this courtyard, big courtyard, and then there's this one gate that points that there's only one way. to get through the courtyard, and then you come face to face with an altar, and then behind it is the basin. It all has symbolism, and we'll talk about that. And then you go into the holy place, and then only the high priest goes into the holy of holies. So if I'm a non-priest, the best I can do is just get through the gate, bring my sacrifice, and give it to the priest. And he does his little thing. My sins are temporarily atoned for, and I turn around and walk out. Now, I could do that every single day, week after week, month after month, year after year, but there isn't a sense that I'll be dwelling there. There isn't a sense that I'll be staying there. But that was his desire. So that was the best thing that he could do. And you're getting a bit of a hint how better this new covenant is, aren't you? I mean, at best, in the Old Testament, it was veiled. I was trying to think of a word. It was veiled. It was a veiled communion. It's like living with your wife, the rest of your wife, with her having a veil over her head. She has the veil on the wedding day, and she never takes it off. You want to take it off, don't you? The old covenant, that communion was done through a human mediator, a human priest, an animal sacrifice, and a conditional covenant. So when we return back to our question, and chapter 8, and just on verse 1, what is the main point of the book of Hebrews? The question comes is, how do you get to be in an unconditional, eternal covenant with God? And how do you have all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future? As I said, those are the two most important questions you could ask. Or to put it another way, how do you have everlasting face-to-face communion with God? Well, the big picture is chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a bit of a roadmap to get you there. Because what he says, number one, is that you need a better mediator. And that's verse 1. And then, and of course that's Jesus. Everybody knows that. So you need a better mediator. And then you need a better place or a better sanctuary. And that's not on earth, but it's where? In the presence of God, which is where? In heaven. You're also going to need a better sacrifice. And that's Jesus himself. And that's in verses 3 through 5. And then finally, verses 6 through 13, which obviously, as you can see, he's just cut and pasted Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant. And that's what you need. You need a better covenant. So to get you to your sins forgiven, an eternal covenant with eternal communion, to get there, you need a better mediator, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. You got that? You catch all that? That's the big picture of Hebrews chapter 8. That's all there. It's all packed in there. Now, when we get to chapter 9, much of this is repeated. For example, if you go over to chapter 9 just real quickly and look at verse 6, what does he say there? With these things prepared like this, and he's talking about the old system, the priests enter the first room, that's the holy place, repeatedly performing the ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, which is what? The Holy of Holies. And he does that only once a year, Yom Kippur, and never without blood. You can't enter the presence of God, because that's where God dwells, is in the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat, in between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, right? So you got to bring blood, and he offers it for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So that's once a year. But if you drop down to verse 11, notice, but Christ, he's comparing and contrasting here, has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Why? Because he's a better mediator. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, made not without hands, not of this creation, so that's the better place. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. That's the better sacrifice. Having obtained eternal redemption, and that's what? A better covenant. It's all here. And as I said, all of that is necessary for you to get the main point, the main goal of salvation. You could even say the main goal of the gospel, and all of that, in a word, is communion. You as a Christian, with Christ as your mediator, heaven is your home, Christ's blood is your sacrifice, and the covenant where your sins are forgiven, you can not rely on a human priest. You can go straight right into the very throne room of God and commune with him alone. Now, the reason why there's so much attention on Jesus here is because you can't do any of that without him. That's why we make a big fuss about him. That's why we sing songs about him. There's no eternal life apart from him. Now, let me just turn the corner here. I'm guessing, and some of that was review, but I'm guessing that much of what I just discussed with you, I think you get. You might be struggling on the Old Testament background of stuff because none of us know our Old Testament that well. But when we get to chapter 9, I hope to fix some of that. And in fact, some of you were here when we began the book of Hebrews. What did I do on Sunday nights to kind of help us get into the book of Hebrews? I did a series on Leviticus 1 through 7. And then we ran out of petrol. Maybe we'll come back. I always wanted to come back and do Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 is the year of Jubilee. But it was good going through 1 through 7 because I went through the whole sacrificial system. And you really need to know all of that to understand the book of Hebrews. And like I said, I think with the new covenant language, none of us are struggling with. We understand that Jesus is the King. We understand that Jesus is the priest. We understand that he forgives sins. It is his blood that washes us. We understand that, you know, the purpose of salvation is reconciliation, and the purpose of reconciliation is communion, everything we just discussed. I trust you get that. In fact, if you're a Christian, you have to get that. But if there's anything missing today in our lives, something I think we get a little bit, but not fully, is the practical experience of communing with God. I think we get the theological reasons. I think we get the gospel reasons. As I said, I don't think you can be a Christian without understanding all this. In other words, I think we understand how to obtain communion with God. The question is, how do you maintain communion with God? That, I think, we struggle with. You say, what are you talking about, Todd? Well, how else would you explain our frequent backsliding, our spiritual laziness, our lack of discernment, our lack of power, our love for the world, our coldness to the Word of God, our coldness to the people of God? How do you answer all that? Well, I would say it comes back to this whole issue of our communion with God. The question of, what is your communion with God like? Because with communion with God, there's going to be power. With communion with God, there's going to be life. There's going to be usefulness. There's going to be zeal. There's going to be joy. There's going to be happiness. Remember, David said in Psalm 16:8, in your presence is life and joy. And people say, I don't go to church, it's boring. Well, look, maybe the church you go to is boring. I can't tell you, but I trust that the church you go to is not boring. And it's not boring because hopefully the presence of God is there. Or it might be you. Because you can't think that you can just walk in here and commune with God corporately when it hasn't been happening all week individually. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way. Get and keep communion with God. Your strength to stand and your strength to withstand all assaults is from your communion with God. Communion with God is that will make you stand fast and triumph over all enemies, difficulties, dangers, and deaths, end quote. That sounds like Psalm 27 I just read earlier. David's got enemies all around him. Where does he want to find himself? In the temple of God. In other words, our spiritual power comes from our communion with God. Do you understand that? Our spiritual power, our usefulness, comes from our communion with God. So, we got started a little bit late, so I'm going to take a little bit extra time. But I'm going to do this briefly in our time remaining. I do want to turn the corner and be a bit practical on all this. We understand how we obtain forgiveness. We understand how we obtain communion with God. But I think some of us need some help on how to maintain that. And I want to help you with that, help myself with that. And so I just jotted this down. And there's more than seven, but I came up with seven. Seven ways to maintain our communion with God. And to help us remember Him, they all start with P. Okay? So seven P's, the seven ways to maintain our communion with God. I'm going to do this quickly, so fasten your seatbelt. The first word I came up with was pondering. Pondering. And that's the P word for meditation. We have said this, I don't know how many times. Every once in a while, I'll hop up on my soapbox to remind you of the importance of biblical meditation, not the New Age meditation where the idea is emptying yourself. No, the biblical meditation is filling your mind, not emptying your mind. Remember in Psalm 1, blessed, happy, Asherei is the man who never, what, walks in the world, walks in the world, stands in the world, or sits in the world. That's my summary of it. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. In those two verses, the key word in those two verses is a two-letter word, in. Remember that? In. How blessed is a man who never is in, but he is over here in the Word of God. And in expresses the place of participation. So if you want to talk about where your relationship with God is it in over there or is it in the Word? Because in the Word is where you'll find what? Where you'll find God, and that's where you'll have communion with God. He talks to you, you talk to Him. That's meditation. Meditation, just the Hebrew word has the idea of chewing over, literally talking out loud. You know, this whole idea that we read silently is a pretty new phenomenon. Back in the history days, ancient history days, during the biblical times, people, when they read, they spoke out loud. It's a good way of reminding or remembering things too, by the way. But not everybody had a Bible, so how did you remember the Bible? Well, you remembered it because you chewed over it over and over and over again. The whole Old Testament is structured in a way to help you know that meditation is key. You have Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah, and the next section of the Old Testament canon is what? The Neviim, which is the prophets. And the first book of the prophets is Joshua. And Joshua 1:8 says, take this book and what? Meditate on it. And then you come out of the prophets and you come into the writings, the Kutuvim, and the first book of the Kutuvim, the writings, is Psalms. And what's the first thing you see when you read Psalms? Meditate. Meditate on this book. Meditate on this book. And what's the book? Meditate on Torah. Torah means what? Instruction. Teaching. This is how you have communion with God. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 4. What? Think on these things, right? Think on those things that are true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely. The bottom line of all this, if you want true communion with God, you need to start disciplining your minds. That's where it is. You let your mind wander off here and there and it's undisciplined. I'm not sure you're going to have real communion with God, but if you do discipline your minds, you're going to have communion with God. I mean, after all, we know that the war is in the mind, right? There's a battle inside. If you don't know anything about the battle, I wonder if you're a Christian. Because there's the flesh and there's the spirit, and they have a war against one another. So how do you overcome that war? How do you walk in the spirit? You think on those things. Let the words of Christ, what? Dwell richly in you. So that's our first word, pondering. Now, pondering obviously leads to what? If God's talking to you, you do what? You talk back to Him. So our second P is what? Prayer. You want true communion? That's where it is. Prayer. Prayer is a special ordinance for communion with God, and that's why there's so much commands about it. Paul says, pray with what? Out ceasing. Paul says in Ephesians 6, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray, pray. Prayer to the Christian is like breathing to a human. It should be natural. One writer put it this way. For if it be not a prayer in the Spirit, accompanied with faith and fervor of soul, we may pray and yet have no communion with God. You're just throwing up words. And we can learn from our Lord in this. You read the Gospels, how many times? I mean, he's a busy guy. A lot of people following him, but he finds a way to escape, as it were, from his disciples and from the crowd. And he escapes to do what? To commune with the Father. Special communion with the Father. He has to. He's dependent upon the Spirit of God for everything he does. I mean, if the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, is dependent upon the Spirit of God to have communion with God, how much more should we be? The Puritans understood this. The Puritans understood with their piety what it meant to commune with God, and they gave a lot of practical helps. And of course, with praying, but they used to talk about praying as prayerful praying. There's praying, but there's prayerful praying. And that's the kind of praying you want if you want to have communion with God. And they would say this: if you want prayerful praying, there's a two-step process. One, and you'll find this interesting. First step, get a hold of yourself. Before you get a hold of God, get a hold of yourself. I think most of us understand what they mean by that. And if you struggle with praying, join the club. And if you don't struggle with praying, I don't think you ever know what praying is about. Get a hold of yourself and then get a hold of God. And then we're right back to the whole discussion of what? Discipline. Most of the Christian life, if you're serious about communion with God, is going to be about discipline. Discipline yourself for godliness. Number three, praising. Pondering, then prayer, and prayer should lead to what? Praising. Listen to Psalm 66:13. I will enter your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. In other words, I'm coming with praise. I'm coming with thanksgiving. I'm coming with something that shows how much I want to worship you. You'd be hard-pressed to go into the Old Testament and find anybody that would go into the presence of God empty-handed. They always brought a gift. Some kind of offering, even a sacrifice maybe. But it didn't have to always be a sacrifice. It could be a gift or an offering. But they never came empty-handed. And I don't think we should either. You're familiar with Psalm 150? That's the symphony of praise, what I call it. By the way, if you need help praising God, the Psalms are there for you. Because guess what the Hebrew name for the Psalms are? It's Sefer, what? Tehillim. The book of praises. It's one book. 150 chapters. And I do believe there's some rhyme and reason. I think Psalm 1 is there as an introduction. And I think Psalm 150 is there as a conclusion. Because what's the conclusion in Psalm 150? Hallelujah. Which we know means what? Praise the Lord. But let's add the pronoun there. You all praise the Lord. That's embedded there in hallelujah. Not you singular, but you all praise the Lord. And where do we praise the Lord? Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Why praise the Lord? Praise Him for His powerful acts. Praise Him for His abundant greatness. How do we praise the Lord? Praise Him with the blast of ram's horns, and praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and flute. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Sounds like God likes sound, music, loud sounds. And then finally, who? Who praises the Lord? Well, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Thomas Manton says, Self-love may lead us to prayers and praises, but love to God and communion with Him excites us to prayers and praises. Again, how do we maintain our communion with God? Discipline of the mind, meditation, that leads to prayer, leads to praising. Number four, I kind of touched on this earlier. Number four, our fourth P is purity. Purity. Obviously, impurity will hinder communion with God, right? Sin will interrupt communion with God. That's what happened in the garden. That's what happened in Israel. As I said earlier, God departed Ichabod. Why? Because of their sin. He could no longer dwell with them. He could no longer commune with them. 1 John 3:3, John writes, "And everyone who has this hope in Him, the hope of seeing Christ and being like Him, if you have that hope, they purify themselves just as He is pure." Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourself away from idols. I mean, obviously, we'll never be 100% pure in this life, not till glorification. But the command is to be unstained from the world, to be holy as He is holy. And if you're interested and serious about maintaining communion with God, then not just disciplining your mind, but along with that disciplining your mind is what the Puritans used to call watchfulness. You've heard that before? Watchfulness. I mean, think about it. You had the garden, you had a tabernacle, you had a temple. When now you come to the New Testament, where does God dwell? What is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, it's not a trick question, because in one sense, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about you, the church, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in other texts, it's you, the individual, right? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's put the Spirit of God. It's part of the new covenant, right? We read that. He puts the new covenant in your heart, and He dwells in you. And that's why Paul says what? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a guest there. You got guests coming in from town. You got family coming into town. I trust that you're going to be hospitable. I trust you're not going to, you know, upset them. Well, that's exactly how you treat the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve Him. Proverbs 4:23 says what? Guard your heart. Protect your heart. Same word that He told Adam. Guard the garden. Watch the garden. Did He do that? No. You let Satan in, you let Satan deceive. And if we don't watch our hearts, the poisons of the world, the temptations of the world are going to slip right past us and corrupt our hearts. So watchfulness. Watchfulness over our hearts, watchfulness over against sins and temptations, resisting sins, not living in habitual sins, and learn mortification. Learn how to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Listen, the purer the soul is, the fitter it is for communion with God. Do you catch that? The purer the soul is, the fitter it is for the communion with God. That's right there in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? See God." James 4:8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." And what's He say right after that? "Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You want communion with God? You want God to draw near to you? You need to draw with Him. But in the process of drawing near to Him, you need to do some purity work. You need to do some mortifying work. You need to do some watchfulness work. And then 2 Corinthians 6, Paul gets in on this and he says, "What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore," this is what the therefore is there for, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not any unclean thing, and I will welcome you." Some of you struggling with communion with God. Some of you struggling with power in your life. Look at your life. Some of you have not even probably shared the gospel in weeks, if not months. Because you know you don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to tell somebody that they can have their sins forgiven when you're, you know, neck deep in sin. Keep yourselves pure. Pursue purity. I mean, back in the Old Testament, great question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Sin will always, impurity will always interrupt communion with God. So pondering, prayer, praising, purity. Number five, we'll call this simply just putting off, putting on. Putting off, putting on. And this really flows out of the last point, purity. Because the question might come, how do you keep yourselves pure? Well, we mentioned watchfulness. We mentioned mortification. But Paul in Colossians 3 actually gives us a principle there of putting off, putting on. Remember what he says there? He says, put away all the following, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. And then this, I love this. Above all, and that was quite a list, but above all that, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put off, put off, put off. Put on, put on, put on. That's a practice. It's discipline. Christianity isn't, I'm just going to roll out of bed and I hope some God zaps me and I get on with my Christian day. Sure. Justification. Salvation is a work of God alone. But sanctification is a work of God and you. You need the Spirit of God, but you do need to discipline yourself for godliness. Putting off, putting on. Another way of just saying it is self-denial. Learn self-denial. Listen, if pursuing purity is practicing self-control, then putting on love is practicing self-denial. You catch that? Let me say that again. If pursuing purity is practicing self-control, then putting on love is practicing self-denial. So putting off, putting on. Number six, just two more, and I'll wrap this up. Here's another way to maintain your communion with God, and that's what I call participation. Participation, and you say participate in what? I find it really interesting that in this whole discussion of the high priesthood of God, Christ rather, that the writer of Hebrews speaks about, again, from 5 to 10, right before he gets to chapter 11, there in chapter 10, he makes some mention about the importance of going to church. What does he say there? Do not forsake the gathering. That's ultimately what I mean by participating. Now, forsaking the gathering of church does not mean that's a command that you have to be at church every Sunday. Okay? Some people don't know the context, don't know the Greek, and they think, there it is. You missed church. You disobey. That's not what it means. It is there a pattern in your life of missing church? Have you abandoned the assembling? Have you forsaken the assembly? That's what he's talking about. Now, should you be at church every Sunday? Well, if you can, that'd be good. Because this is the means of grace. Participation is one way of maintaining your communion with God. Coming to church consistently, coming to church faithfully, being a member of a church, because as part of the means is serving in that church. God has brought you into the body of Christ. You show up visibly of that body, and He's given you a gift. And where do you exercise that gift? You exercise that gift in the body. You serve one another. Listen, communing with God is not just an individual experience, but a corporate one as well. I hear people all the time say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because I can worship God on my own anywhere I want to go." And I always say, "Well, you don't understand what a Christian is. You're saved to not just to Christ, but to Christ's people." I mean, you could argue that communing with God is sometimes better with other believers than on your own. Other believers help you, stir you up. You know, I mean, you're singing on your own or you're praying on your own. Oh, you hear your own voice, when you hear everybody else around you, that helps. Woo! It gives me a bit of a boost. The Old Testament understood. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of God. Right? I was glad. Everybody's going? I'm on. Psalm 118:26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed Ashrei. We have blessed you all from the house of the Lord. That's where the blessings is. Remember I told you sometime back that Puritan sermon? I can't remember what Puritan wrote it. I think it was David Clarkson who wrote a sermon that says that God blesses in the tents of Judah, but he really blesses in the temple of Jerusalem. Meaning he'll bless you in your house, in your home, and in your family, but he loves to bless and he loves to work when his people gather. I mean, you as a parent understand when you have all the kids in the house, especially when they get up and they're grown and they go away. People ask me, you know, are you excited about going back to the States? I am. I think I'll get more excited as in the next week or so when I get on the plane. I am super excited for my parents, and especially for my mom. This will be the first time in a long time where my family, my sister's family, and my brother's family will all be there. And who knows, might be the last time. I know my mom will just be super excited about that. In a sense, I think that's the Lord loves it when all of his children gather together, because that's really where he works. So participation. Find yourself a good Bible-believing church. Be a member and start serving there. Last one. I'm going to wrap this up. Pondering, prayer, praising, purity, putting off, putting on, participation, and then lastly, kind of circling back to the book of Hebrews, perseverance. That's the underlying message of the book of Hebrews as well. Don't fall away. Don't fall away. Persevere, endure, hold fast, stay strong, be earnest, remain steadfast, walk faithfully. John in 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have what? We have communion with him. We have fellowship with him. Remember Enoch. Back in Genesis, Enoch walked with God and then he was not, therefore God took him. And the commentary on that is in Hebrews 11 where it says that before Enoch was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Walking with God is the same thing as pleasing God. How's your walk? People used to ask me that all the time. We used to talk like that to Christians. How's your walk been? Maybe we need to bring that back. Because that's a way of saying, how's your communion with God? How's your walk been? But how do you get there? How do you get there? Well, from our side, in terms of this maintaining communion, it's going to take discipline. In one word, it's going to take discipline. David understood that. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord continually. I have set the Lord continually before me. There's an exercise there. There's a discipline there. Why? Because he is at my right hand. I won't be shaken. He understood how, or the benefits of communion. So persevere, hold fast. That's how you maintain your communion with God. So listen, trials, this part of life, trials are going to come into your life. And it's not to minimize those trials. Some of those are heartbreaking trials. But the purpose of trials is to make you run to God, not run away from him. You got that? And so the point here is, if you're serious about maintaining your communion with God, in a sense, with this whole perseverance thing, learn the purpose of trials. Most Christians, if they are true Christians, have bought into the whole, and probably the only thing they hear is what they hear on TV, and that's God just wants to bless you and give you health and wealth and trouble-free life. And what they say on TV is they're lying, right? Absolutely lying. In this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus promised. Job says, as sparks fly upwards, so is trouble. We live in a sin-cursed world. And as Christians, we've got to start remembering that. Actually, trials in our life come as a blessing, because the purpose of trials is to what? conform you to the image of Christ, to mature you. That's why James says, consider it all what? Consider it all joy. So learn the purpose of trials. With learning the purpose of trials, understand providence. Understand that God is in control. And as Joseph got it, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So learn providence. Strengthen your faith is basically what we're saying. If you want to, communion with God, sweet communion with God, strengthen your faith. Because in the end, Psalm 92 says, the righteous thrive like a palm tree and grow like a cedar tree in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord, and they thrive in the courts of God. I trust that's your heart. Do you want to thrive in the courts of God? Well, it comes with communion with God. So, how do we obtain communion? Let me just quickly wrap this up and we're done. How do we obtain communion with God? Well, chapter 8 told us that. We obtain communion with God through a better mediator, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. And we're there. How do we maintain it? Well, we maintain our communion with God with the help of the Spirit of God by pondering prayer, praising purity, putting off, putting on, participation, and persevering. That help? That good? I trust it is. Let me close just with a short poem I found speaking of all the blessings of communing with God, and hopefully this stirs you up to want to discipline yourself for all those things we talked about. The writer says this, "Come, O my soul, retire a while. Withdraw your thoughts from things below. Beneath the Savior's blissful smile, a heaven on earth you then shall know. Communion with your God, how sweet. To feel his presence, how divine. Oh, make me for this blessing meet. My Savior, make me ever thine. While thousands seek their joy on earth, where thorns in rich profusion grow, I long for joys of heavenly birth, which Jesus only can bestow. Amid the tangled cares of life, amid the sorrows which abound, amid the errors, sins, and strife, which thickly cover nature's ground, I would withdraw to silent shades and seek retirement with my God, where earth with all its folly fades, where I can leave afflictions blowed. How precious this communion, Lord, with you is light and peace and joy. I trust the promise of your word, which earth and hell can ne'er destroy." End quote. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Thank you that we could just be reminded of the goal of all of this. We can thank Christ that with his work as our high priest, we can even pray to you as we are. We can have communion with you. We can understand what real joy is and real peace and real happiness. We have the burden of sin lifted because you have taken it and you've cast it as far as the deepest seas and as far as the east is the west, and you will remember them no more. We have that promise. Where you were once not our Heavenly Father, we had Satan as our father. In the kingdom of darkness, you have brought us out into the kingdom of your marvelous Son, and now we can call you our Father. What a great salvation. So great a salvation, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning that don't know this salvation, that they would get it. And they only get it by the Spirit of God working in them. So we ask that you would do that. And for us, Lord, a reminder of all the better things that come with the new covenant, but just the practical help of how we maintain our communion with God. May we take it to heart in seriousness, knowing that it's going to be work. And may we come alongside each other and help each other. Again, as we progress toward the celestial city, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.